It is customary every month for us to pause from our ongoing studies in order to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family of God and how that was accomplished. Jesus Christ is our Savior. He came into human history for the express purpose in the Old Testament of being the recipient of all of the sins committed in all of human history. Obviously, this includes everyone who has ever lived or will live in the future. He was our substitutionary sacrifice. He was qualified to perform this task because he was born perfect. He had no sin nature, and therefore, only through his free will could he have committed a sin. And we know that he did not do so because as he hung on the cross, he was judged for our sins by God the Father. Therefore, because of this event, those who believe in him and his work on the cross have eternal life. There's nothing we can do to add to what the Lord provided, since we are simply unqualified to resolve our sin problem. Someone else had to do this for us. So Jesus became our substitute. And in so doing, we have eternal life through faith alone in him alone. Now, one of the things Jesus instructed his disciples to do, and this was on the night before he was betrayed, was to memorialize this event through ritual. All four of the gospel accounts quote his instructions to the disciples regarding the bread and the cup. In fact, this is the only ritual for the church age, and that ritual involves saluting our Lord's person and his work on the cross. The bread is emblematic because it has no leaven, and that's symbolic of the fact of the perfection of Christ, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. And since he is sinless, he is qualified to be our substitute. The bread reflects this because of the absence of leaven, and which is emblematic of inherent sin. Then there's the cup. The cup is representative of our sins being poured out upon him and then judged. Therefore, God the Father, once done, Jesus said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." If salvation is finished, work on the cross, then we have no obligation to do anything other than simply believe this. And if we do, then we have eternal life. So as we receive these elements today, we will be reminded of this grace process that provides for us our eternal future. Before observing that ritual, though, it is our custom to pause for a few moments of silent prayer, which also provides the opportunity to use that time for confession of our sins to the Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to observe the Eucharist. It is our prayer that as we receive the bread, that we will be reminded of those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. It's our custom to retain this bread until all have been served. Thank you. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. In the night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is a substitute for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup. We now pray that the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance the work of our Lord. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. It's also the custom to retain this cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. After the same manner also he took the cup, and after he had supped, saying this, "This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary sacrifice. As often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until he comes. It is now our custom to sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." We shall sing all four stanzas softly on the third verse, fortissimo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? Father, as we pause to confess our sins to you, we recognize that every day of our lives, we are reminded of the fact that you provide for us our every need, and these for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate this grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. What is going on in our country right now is the attempt, at least, to recover from what might be called a revolution. The people who somehow gained control of this country over 4 years ago decided they wanted to alter every aspect of our founding, our coming together as a free people, and then execute concepts and principles that are found in the Word of God. The Abrahamic covenant establishes the Jewish race, and the future nation of Israel and it contains a protection clause against anti-Semitism. We see this covenant from God to Abraham as we build on the Genesis 12 passage we introduced earlier in our study. This is a review of what we noted in closing last Sunday. Here's how it reads in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. This is B.C. 2086. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country," that's Ur of the Chaldees, "and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, namely Canaan. And I will make you, Abram, a great nation, namely Israel, and I will bless you." The word there, bless, is Barak. "And make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, Baraka. And I will bless Barak, those who bless you, Barak. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And through you, the sacrifice of Messiah, all the families of the earth shall be blessed, Barak." The key word in this passage is Barak, translated bless. Its original meaning was to kneel. It took on certain applications associated with paying respect to others, such as salute, greet, and bless. In verse 3, it is passive, meaning we receive blessing from God by our attitude toward the Jew. By the way, Jesus Christ was a Jew. If you're anti-Semitic, you're opposed to him. In this construction, we find the formula: A, God blessing; B, Abram, in verse 2. In verse 3, we find the same formula repeated, and in this case, A, God blesses, and B, anyone who blesses Abram. The use of Barak in the ancient world must be explained so that we can understand the impact of this covenant, not only on Abram, but also on those who are implied in this passage. Here's a breakdown of the word Baraka. Baraka, a Hebrew noun meaning blessing, derived from the verb barak, which means to praise, to kneel, to salute, in honor of blessing and deliverance. The name given to the valley where the Lord ambushed Judah's enemies while her king and people stood firm in praise. That's a quote from 2 Chronicles 20, verses 1 through 30. The valley of Jehoshaphat between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives was the place where in 871 B.C. the Lord delivered client nation Judah from the armies of Moab, Ammon, and Mount Seir. 2 Chronicles 20, 10 through 22. One of the spoils were distributed. The people assembled in the valley and, quote, "There they blessed," Barak, "saluted the Lord. Therefore, the name of the same place was called the Valley of Baraka." That is true to this day, according to 2 Chronicles 20, 26. The change of name from Valley of Jehoshaphat to Valley of Baraka reflects Judah's attitude of dependence upon the Lord for his blessings and his deliverance. A quote from Themes Bible Doctrine Dictionary, pages 23 through 24. What we have noted in our concept here in the Abrahamic covenant is something we showed at the very end of last Sunday's study, and we have been through that. What we want to do is take the word Barak. It's in the ancient world, to be explained so that we can understand the impact of this covenant not only on Abram, but also on those who are implied in this passage. We're going to go to the theological lexicon of the Old Testament for more information. The word here is Barak, a benevolent power proceeding from God, guaranteeing wealth, well-being, health, and good fortune. It can refer primarily to fertility, well-being, and victory over enemies. It says in Genesis 12, 3b, "By you shall all the families of the earth gain blessing." This is the only meaning possible for Genesis 18:18, which quotes, "Through him, Abram, shall all the families of the earth gain blessing." Abraham plays a significant role in this plan of salvation. For Jehovah, the promise of descendants stands in the foreground in the blessing. That's Genesis 12:2, "I will make you, Abram, a great nation, and I will bless you." Genesis 26:24, "I will be with you, Isaac, and bless you and multiply your descendants." Yet Yahweh's actual goal is not reached in Israel's growth to a great and mighty people. As a structure of the promise in Genesis 12, verses 2 through 3, makes clear, the actual goal is, quote, "that in you all families of the earth shall gain blessing." The Pentateuch relates the blessing to the two most important elements of the promise to the patriarchs. That would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The promise of descendants and of land. God's blessing applies not just to Israel, but to all of humanity from the beginning of creation onward. It consists of God's providing humanity as all living beings and the power of fertility and multiplication. So the blessing of Abram is that he would be the patriarch of a new race of people called the Jew. He will be told later that the numbers will be myriad, and through them all the people of the earth will be blessed. We'll pause now to make an observation. All the families of the earth will be blessed because of what? The Jew. Jesus Christ was a Jew. His father was a Jew. His mother was a Jew from the line of David. He therefore was a Jew. He didn't have a human father. Holy Spirit provided that. Therefore, when he was born, there was no sin nature in his body. So he was the perfect person while being a Jew. He walked the people of Jerusalem and its environs as an individual, as a Jew, and as Savior. And therefore, over 30 plus years, he was able to accomplish things, giving others information, concepts, and ideas about how to therefore worship the God of the universe, and presented himself as the Savior. He is the Savior to those who place their personal faith in him as Mashiach, the Messiah. And when people believed on him, they had eternal life. There was nothing for them to do. There's no work involved other than volitional choice. I believe you are the Messiah. I believe by personal faith in him, namely Jesus, that by believing that he is the Messiah, that by that very, very volitional decision, they instantly had eternal life. There's no work to be done. There's nothing to do other than that. And therefore, it changes you from a Homo sapien lost in your sins all the way to suddenly having eternal life. And there's nothing you can do but simply think it. I believe this. So the blessing of Abraham is that he should be the patriarch of a new race of people called the Jew. He will be told later that their numbers will be myriad, and through them all the people of the earth will be blessed. plan of God comes into view here. There is meaning and purpose in the life of Abram. He will be the genesis of a great nation. But that nation and its people have the objective, and that is the glory of God. It is God's intent to accumulate for himself a number of individuals who willingly reject the allurements of the devil's world and devote themselves to serving him from their own volition, their own free will. Serve him by the way you think. Let what you think instruct how you think, communicate, and execute. There are six factors there. You got to know how to think. If your thinking is erroneous, then therefore you're in error. If you say things that are accurate, then that is moving forward. If it's inaccurate, then therefore you're thinking erroneously. If you carry out activities under the guidance of the Word of God, then therefore you're executing in a proper way. The opposite side of the coin is no, you're not. So there's six choices there, and all of these things are available to each and every one of us because we have volition. We can make the choice, and that's all life is about, is making choices, and you have free will to do that. Now, when you procreate and the varmint comes out, you've just introduced a heathen into the household. Therefore, you've polluted the place where you live. And you did that. Now, what you've got in your house is a renegade. Born a renegade. Will stay a renegade until somebody gives information that will lead him to other areas of concentration and therefore challenges to individual volition. What do you think about this? But you just brought a heathen into the house because there was a daddy involved. And the daddy infused the old sin nature into that issue. Yeah, that's the guy. It is God's intent to accumulate for himself a number of individuals who willingly reject the allurements of the devil's world and devote themselves to serving him from their own free will. It's all volition. Everybody has it. That's the damnable misery of it all. Volition. And you get to use it. You're an independent entity. You get to be what you want to be. Good, bad, or ugly. It's all about you. God's intent to accumulate for himself a number of individuals who willingly reject the allurements of the devil's world, and there's plenty of allurements out there, and devote themselves to serving him from their own volition. The problem with Homo sapiens is they have volition. And there's a tendency for those with that attribute to use it in ways that aggrandize them for the moment. How do you think? What motivates your choices? What are you encouraged to do from your own free will? Is it valid? Invalid? Who cares? I do what I want to do. And when I do what I do it because I want to do it. There has to be some restraint somewhere, and therefore society intervenes, if I may use the term. There has to be establishment viewpoint. How do you behave yourself among others? Can you have the capacity to orient to the fact that other people are free agents as well? Some do better than others. You can evaluate incoming data, but what is the data? Some people have a lot of information from establishment viewpoint and from biblical absolutes that guide their volition into making good choices from a position of power. Others without this still have the volition but choose to do it in a way that aggrandizes themselves and let the devil take the hindmost. You have to organize your thinking. There's establishment viewpoint, how do you behave in society, and then there's biblical absolutes, how do you think with regard to the absolutes of Scripture that are immutable? There are two choices, right and wrong. So to repeat, through the Jew, God will accomplish his plan of salvation, which will produce those who will participate in his earthly and eternal kingdoms. So in Genesis 3:15, it was prophesied that the one who would defeat Lucifer in the invisible war would be born of a woman. Okay? So she is the one who receives the sperm. That dog can't hunt with a perfect person because the male carries the old sin nature and infuses that to the woman, and there's a pregnancy, and then someone is born, and when that person is born, they're a heathen. And as a heathen, they have to be trained or not. So we have everyone around you started out as a heathen. If you start out as a heathen, it's normal. Somebody has to intrude upon your thinking to say there are correct ways to think, say, and do. Others will say otherwise. You're a free agent. Do whatever you want to do. There has to be something somewhere that can battle those two concepts. It has to be something that is immutable. It's how you think, but the thought process has to be associated with something that is infallible, always true or always wrong, and your volition has to make the choice between the two. How do you learn how to think? How do you learn what to say? How do you get around to doing things that are accurate? How do you do that? You have six choices. I believe this, I don't believe that. So as you sit here today, your volition has to make choices. I'm going to believe what this guy bloviates in the pulpit or not. Lucifer responded in Genesis 6 with an assault on the genetic line of the true humanity by assigning an army of demonic satyrs to impregnate the females of the human race. Lucifer intervened. That's the bad guy, a fallen angel. He was allowed to intervene. And when he was allowed to intervene, why? There had to be a challenge to volition. Because free agent, when you're born, you have free will. You can use it as you wish. It's how you think that makes the determination. We have a client nation today that is teetering because of loss of thought. The loss of that thought was exemplified the last 4 years. Well, plus one almost. But those 4 years were right out of the heart of hell. And how was that exemplified? It's what we're studying today. You look at the top of your page, it says Principles of Anti-Semitism. This is the satanic strategy to overthrow a client nation, and we can all the way go back to the Lord's Day in Jerusalem, where that client nation functioned under the Roman Empire. And the Jews were infused into that area with the birth of Christ. Who is this guy? They wanted to kill him and ultimately did, nail him to a cross. By whom? The Romans. Who did all of this? The Romans and even some of the Jews. But while he hung there, that was the secret to it. Infusing into the mindset of everyone that there is a choice to be made, and that choice has to be learned from who and what that guy is. And he had never made an erroneous decision in his entire life. Yet he was arrested, he was nailed to the cross, a Roman cross, and hung there while he was being judged for our sins. The entire human race, not just those hanging around, from the very beginning of time, Adam and Isha, and from therefore forward. And everybody's born with a sin nature. Why? Because of volition. Volition gets to make a choice. And when there's no option other than that, then you're a free agent. So again, Lucifer responded in Genesis 6 with an assault on the genetic line of true humanity by assigning an army of demonic satyrs to impregnate the females of the human race, and only Noah and his family escaped. Following the flood, the line of Messiah was continued through Noah's eldest son, Shem. Genesis 11 gives us the genealogy of Shem, which after 10 generations produced Abram, who married Sarai. Genesis 12, 1 through 3, we find that God's plan for the Messiah is now narrowed not only to the line of Abram, but also to the new racial species of the Jew. Let me just tell you something. Genesis 12, 1 through 3 sets the stage from that point on. We've drilled into Genesis to 12 chapters. And that's when the angelic conflict shifted into high gear. It all has to do with how you think. And you're a free agent. You can think as you want in 3 or 6 different ways. What you think, what you say, what you do. And there are 6 ways to go. In order to protect this new racial species, God issued a warning to Lucifer and those he might influence down through the ages, quote, "I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you." God issued a warning to Lucifer et al. That mandate is imperative to understand. To know how to think in your life individually, as well as to evaluate how other people think personally. You have to know how to think. And where can you go to learn the accurate way to think and the erroneous way to think? There has to be a resource for that. Who do you consult? They're fallen too. They have sin natures. Who can you go to so that the information you receive is absolute and irrefutable in 2 different ways? There has to be something that is pure absolute and immutable, what would that be? I'd just like to say the Bible. Over your head. We didn't do the King Jimmy version. I have to use the King Jimmy. As bad as it is. But all of the information that you need to gather to be a pastor is you have to go back to the original. And the King James Version ain't the original. It was a good try, I guess. It was first shot out of the box. But then there are words in there. And here's what you have to buy into. You have to buy into the fact that for someone to sit down and start writing something, like Moses, for example, he's kicked all of this off. He sat down and he was inspired to do some writing. And he did it in Hebrew. The language of the Jews, you see. And what he wrote down in Hebrew was inspired and guided by the Holy Spirit. You say, how do you know that? Well, the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and so on. The Word of God is alive and powerful. Someone had to write this down. Who wrote that? Well, Moses kicked it off and wrote. And what he wrote was guided by the Holy Spirit. Write this down. Say it this way. Reveal the dark side. Write that down. Do it accurately so that everybody who comes here will be able to see and understand that the Holy Spirit is revealing to you the way things are in the fallen environment of the devil's world. You have to know both sides, and both of them are true. It is true to think this way. It's also true not to think that way. I've told you both. Think this way, don't think that way. How do we find this out? We study the scriptures from its original languages of Hebrew and Koine Greek. Keep going to Bible class. Keep listening. Grow in grace. Continue to plug away. And what ultimately became the avenue by which these things could broadly be spread across the entire planet. And that introduces us to Jesus. He's the author of it all. Blessings come to those who are pro-Semitic, while to the anti-Semitic God imposes his divine wrath. The anti-Semitic God. Consequently, a theology that ignores the literal nature of this covenant, but allegorizes its fulfillment in the church, must also ignore the literal nature of its anti-Semitic clause and thus open the door for anti-Semitism to emerge within the church. That is presently going on in client nation America, and there's nothing new about it. Why have all the other client nations that started on the other side of the planet failed? Because there were enough people who lost the thought, believed the lie, and therefore rejected Christianity, forcing those people, starting in Rome, moving westward, one step at a time, all the way to the Atlantic Ocean. And then of all unbelievable things, they decided they'd had enough of that, and they got in the boat and paddled over to get this, Massachusetts. Well, at least when they cut ground over there, they started something new. And what they brought with them was a system of thinking. A system of thinking that had infused in their souls the concepts of absolutes. There's a right way to think, there's a wrong way to think. How can we say that, you ask? How can you go to an avenue, a concept, a resource that you can place your entire faith and confidence in that. What would that be? It has to be something that telecasts to you visually, orally, or printed, that they're absolutes that God wants you to know, and these absolutes come in two phases. It's always true to think this way. It's always wrong to think that way. Here's the guidepost for you. I think I have one right here. Old and New Testaments. Absolutely true. Well, it's English. But this right here. Let's see if we can find this. Find this right here. Oh, what are the extra pages here? Gee, a lot of pages in here. Oh, that's gone. There it is, right there. Genesis. That starts it. Revelation ends it. Now, when you start here, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, it had to be a beginning. God's always been there, but he said, let's start something here. And the earth was formless and void, and so on it goes. Formless and void. Not a very good start. But something had to be done in order to introduce an entity, could therefore acquire concepts and ideas that have absolutes to them in two categories. It's always okay to think this way. It's always wrong to think that way. And I'm going to give you guideposts here. This is it. So again, consequently, the theology that ignores the literal nature of this covenant but allegorizes its fulfillment in the church must also ignore the literal nature of its anti-Semitic clause and thus open the door for anti-Semitism to emerge within the church. And that's heresy. I just took the Palestinian covenant. This is a divine land grant to the progeny of Abraham. The grant covers the entire Middle East and is described in detail in Scripture, and first of all to Abram. And we've got a passage here, Genesis 13, verses 15 and 18. This is three verses that need to be noted. I want to show you the rivers here. We got some things to look at here. This is a divine land grant to the progeny of Abraham. The grant covers the entire Middle East and is described in detail in Scripture. And first of all to Abram, Genesis 3:14. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, quote, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. Take a look. The four directions. I will give this land which you see to you and your descendants forever. That's eternal life clause. That is for believers only. Then jump to verse 18. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, quote, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt, that's the Nile, and the great river, the river Euphrates. So I found me a map. I've circled some things. You can see that this has to do with what we call Eastern Europe. Western Europe. So we're going all the way to the Med here. And we got things going on like Egypt, you see, down at the bottom. That's important because there's a Nile River there. And then we have the Euphrates and Tigris. That's up in the top corner here. See that? And they come together at the Persian Gulf. So between those two rivers, what do you have in the middle? Israel. That's where everything takes place, in the beginning. So what do you have in this involved? See, you can see Israel. I got it circled, and the little line goes and points to that. And then there's a little bitty thing called Gaza. Heard of that lately? It's Gaza. Then we have a West Bank and Lebanon and so on. And then we have Syria. And then we have these two rivers. And that's like the eastern side and the western side, between the Nile and the Euphrates, Tigris. So they go into the Persian Gulf. And then we have this big area here. We have Saudi Arabia, big place. A lot of sand. And they have Yemen. And then we have the Red Sea and have the Nile River. See, it runs through here. So the most important piece of real estate is stuck right between these two areas, the Tigris, Euphrates, Persian Gulf, the Nile River, Red Sea, and Egypt. That's where it all started, right there. And see this little box here? I just wanted to show generally on a globe what that would look like. And so I found all of this, and then I decided, I've got one here. I'll just show you what's going on here. All of this chaos started right here. Map of the rivers, Nile and Euphrates. So that's the Palestinian covenant. So we'll repeat this. Let's take a look at Genesis 5:18 again. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I will give this land from the river of Egypt, that's the Nile, and the great river, the river Euphrates. The extent of this real estate will include the following. Number one, the eastern portions of Egypt, Sudan, Uganda, and northern Africa. Two, the entity of Kenya, Somalia, and Ethiopia on the east coast of Africa, Saudi Arabia, Yemen, Oman, United Arab Emirates, Qatar, Bahrain, and Kuwait on the Arabian Peninsula, all of the extreme eastern portions of Iraq and Turkey, Syria, Lebanon, Jordan, and Israel in the eastern Levant, and possibly the island of Cyprus. That's what you see in the middle of the mid there. When Abraham was transformed into a Hebrew, he and his progeny became a genetic line to which this land is promised. But the eternal life clause clearly indicates that its fulfillment is only available to those who not only have the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but also the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the formula. That only those with eternal life may permanently inherit the land as indicated by the final word of Genesis 3:15. I will give it to you and to your descendants, get this, forever. Who said that? Moses wrote it, Genesis 3:13-15. I give it to you and your descendants forever. There it sits, right there where a place called Israel, little bitty place. Genesis 26:3-4. Stay in this. Then I will be with you, Isaac, and I will bless you. I will give all these lands to you and your descendants, and I will fulfill the solemn promise, that's the Abrahamic covenant, to your father Abraham. 4a, I will multiply your descendants so they will be as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give them all these lands. The same affirmation is also given to Jacob. This is Genesis 35:10-12. God said to him, your name is Jacob, but your name shall no longer be called Jacob. Israel shall be your name. So God named him Israel. Then God also said to him, quote, I am the sovereign God. Be fruitful and multiply. The nation, even the company of nations, will descend from your kings. Kings will be among your descendants. The land which I give to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you. To your descendants, I will also give this land. Genesis 35:10-12. Finally, the covenant is passed on to the people of the nation Israel through Moses. That is found in Exodus 6:8. And I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession because I am the Lord. So he's given this real estate through them. Now the vast reaches of the Palestinian covenant far exceed anything that the Jewish people have been able to enjoy in the 3,400 years its revelation to Abram. Nevertheless, the Jews, sojourners at best, presently occupy only a sliver, no more than a county, of that which has been promised. According to the divine plan for their protection and preservation before the second advent, the Jews are dispersed throughout the world during the church age, a circumstance that frustrates Lucifer's insatiable desire to eliminate them from existence. That's Lucifer's strategy to eliminate the Jew from history. He's the anti-Semitic, and therefore anti-Semites are influenced by him and his strategy. What is classified as undeniable evil comes from the dark side and is led by none other than the highest ranking angel on the dark side, Lucifer. Property is essential to freedom. Without private property, there is tyranny by those who possess power and control property. With reference to the promise, Jews are kept safe due to the benevolence of Gentile client nations who provide them with the opportunity to own property while outside the promised land. Those who occupy modern nation of Israel are able to maintain their property and freedom so long as they are able to defend it militarily. Zionists have chosen to return to the land ahead of the Lord's schedule, and in doing so, they have intensified persecution, invited from the sons of Hagar. Driven by the furor of satanically inspired religion, Islamists serve as Lucifer's band of assassins whose anti-Semitic zeal promotes his genocidal objective. Yet once the tribulation begins, there will emerge 144,000 Jewish evangelists who will be used by God to deliver his message to the world. Deliverance is by faith alone in Christ alone, and many Jews and Gentiles will be saved by their efforts. Quickly, let's go through Revelation 7, verses 1 through 4. And we'll break for tea and crumpets. After the breaking of the first six seal judgments, I saw four pursuivant angels standing ready at the four hemispheres of the earth, restraining the four wind cells in order that no judgment or disciplinary wind should blow on the land or on the sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel, a pursuivant officer of cherub rank, who had the seal of the living God coming up from the east, and he shouted a command with a loud voice to the four pursuivant angels, to those who were given authority to damage the land and the sea. Quote, do not damage the land, the surface of the earth, or the sea, or the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. That's endowment for the purpose of evangelism along with divine protection and provision. Then I heard a number of those who had been sealed, 144,000 sealed for every tribe and the sons of Israel. Good place to stop. 10:30, see you back here at 10 till the hour.